I always love gospel meeting weeks. Such an encouraging time, as has been mentioned. Our last week with Bubba was such an encouraging week of worship, nightly worship, of study from God's Word. It's just encouraging and building up in our faith. And I have a special appreciation particularly for Bubba as a brother and as a preacher. His kindness, his gentleness. Bubba's one of those people you can talk to for just a minute. You just realize this is a nice man. And I aspire to some of the things that he can do as a preacher, such as talk slowly. I have tried and tried and tried and will continue trying, but you just have to go back and listen to my sermon. You know how you can speed things up, slow things down? Well, put me on about 0.5 and I would probably still talk faster than Bubba did. He came and he did one of our first meetings. When we came here, it was spring of 2016. He had mentioned we got Annabelle CD player, which CD players are now becoming ancient as cassette players were. And she was 3 or 4, and I burned all of the meetings that Bubba preached here. So there were six sermons that she would listen to for about 3 or 4 years, just listening to Bubba every night. And so him being here was kind of like her getting to meet a celebrity. But for years, she listened to one of those six sermons every night. The other night came, she came to me and said, I want to listen to one of your sermons tonight. And I confess I was a little bit proud, but I had to ask, don't you want to listen to one by Mr. Bubba? And she said, no, I'm not really that sleepy tonight, and I think it's going to take me longer to fall asleep. I was insulted. Usually my preaching has no trouble putting people to sleep. Go with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Got a little nervous when Bubba was preaching from 1 Corinthians 12 the other night in his sermon on Wednesday night. Thankfully, he didn't take the direction that we're going to take. Otherwise, you'd likely hear a very redundant sermon. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. I'd say it's up there with Psalm 23 and Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps only second to the 23rd Psalm, because very often a section of 1 Corinthians 13, which is Paul's chapter on love, is taken, and even many people who are unbelievers hear this because they go to a wedding. Sometimes passages from 1 Corinthians 13 are read. And certainly the love that Paul talks about here is applicable in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, but its application is certainly much broader than that. As the people of God, we are to love everyone. We are to love the Lord first and foremost. We are to love our brothers. We are to love our neighbors. We're even to love our enemies. And the distinguishing mark in the Christian faith is love. Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 35, as he's talking to his disciples the night that he's to be betrayed, handed over to the Jews, he says, "By this the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." How good are we doing? How good are you doing? The distinguishing mark of a Christian is that of love. The love that Paul is going to talk about, that we're going to read about and study about for a little while, is the love that God has for us, agape. And it is the love that we in turn are to have toward others. And in verse 13, Paul kind of summarizes his thoughts, where he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So I want to take a little bit of time working through 1 Corinthians 13 and see if we can come to realize why it might be that Paul says the greatest of these is love. Let's just start with the first three verses, where Paul teaches us a very important lesson. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Sadly, the faith-only false teaching has removed the need, the preaching for the need about obedience and self-sacrifice in the life of a Christian. you don't get that from reading the Bible. You get that from listening to those who may withhold that or shine that in a light in which it doesn't exist. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. Jesus says to some people that are following him, says, you must be willing to take up your cross daily and follow me. And so obedience and holiness, the pursuit for that, and sacrifice, those are all things that are necessary components to the Christian life. And I'm glad this is not a church where those things are neglected. Those things are talked about. The importance of them is shown from Scripture. There are many churches you could go to where that would need to be the prevailing truth that was taught, is to be a follower of Jesus means to obey Him. And that's how we show our love for Him, and to pursue a godly, holy life, and to take things and to lay them down for the sake of the cross, for the sake of following Him. That would be the prevailing message in many places. But there are also consequences to teaching that any action, whether it's obedience or service or sacrifice, to emphasize that, but to neglect to also mention what motivates the action, what brings it about, what brings about our obedience and our service and our sacrifice. You see, there are some dangers if we neglect the motivation behind that. You see, if we neglect the motivation behind those things in our life, the things God would certainly have us do, then our actions can become somewhat mechanical. That's what we read whenever we go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. As Jesus is speaking to a church that's very zealous, they are standing firm on the truth of the gospel. They are testing the ones who are coming into their midst, claiming to be prophets, claiming to be apostles, claiming to be emissaries from God. And if they find them false, they test them, they find them false, and they reject them. They reject many of the false teachings that the other churches in the area were succumbing to. Very similar to the abusive grace, probably, teachings that permeate much of the religious world today. But yet Jesus comes to them, that this church that was doing a lot of things right, and he says, there's something missing. You've lost your first love. And so though they were doing the right things, their obedience and their sacrifice and their service to God had somewhat come mechanical. And that's a danger that we risk whenever we neglect to teach that we need to not only pay attention to doing the right thing, but to the driving factor behind what brings about that obedience. If we're not careful, then our actions can become surface level, or our obedience, or our sacrifice, or our service can become surface level. And that's also what had happened to many of the Jews, that they had just reduced being a part of God's people to some laws to keep and some things to do and some things not to do. And so they, you know, they took, like Jesus said, God's command, do not commit adultery, and they just reduced it to its most physical, fundamental interpretation. And they said, as long as you're not committing adultery, you're keeping God's law and you're pleasing God. As long as you're not out murdering someone, you're pleasing God and you're keeping His law. And Jesus comes along and says, no, there's much more to it than that. And so if we fail to talk about and understand what motivates our obedience and our sacrifice to God, then we can have a very surface level obedience that doesn't please the Lord. Or our actions can become an end to a means. Why do you obey God? What's the chief reason that you obey God? I've probably been this way in my past, and I've certainly talked to others who were this way before. Their number one reason was to avoid punishment. And I'm not saying that the warning that Jesus repeatedly gives about hell and everything that is going to be there and what's not going to be there and what it's going to feel like and how it's going to be forever, I'm not saying that is by any means irrelevant and doesn't have its place as a motivator within the life of the believer. But there's a difference between a lifetime of service to God because I don't want to go to hell and a person who is driven to the cross because out of fear of hell and judgment, but then that relationship grows into a love for God. Or perhaps our actions are just because we want the reward. You know, it's like disciplining a child. There's this temptation to just do what I say and not really explain the why or the importance behind it. And what you've got is you're going to raise an adult that simply goes through the motions, probably, of doing the things that they're told, failing to understand the ever-important why of what's behind it. That we love the thing or the person. You know, if we find ourselves, whatever it may be, loving, serving God for some reason, and a love for God is not our chief motivation, we need to pause and consider. What is it, then, this thing would be? If I'm more fearful of it than God, or if I'm more in love with it than God, this is the thing that's driving me. What's the term for that? Idolatry. And the psalmist says, Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." There are many factors that are to motivate our obedience and our service and should drive us to do what Christians are to do. There are many things, fear and reward and duty. But we must understand the greatest is to be love. And here's why what motivates us is so important. If this text teaches us one thing, it's that obedience and sacrifice and service that are simply offered to God in and of themselves are not enough. God doesn't just care about what we do. He cares about why we do it. And it's so easy to get caught up in just doing right that we fail to think of why we do it. And so Paul shows us in the first three verses here the importance of that motivation. You know, look back at that. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So you've got this person here at Corinth where there's just spiritual gifts abounded. And so suppose one person, he could speak with angelic tongues or the tongues of men, and there was nobody who entered the assembly from any part of the world that he couldn't share the gospel with. And so you've got this person who could speak with angelic and all human tongues. Great. But Paul says, but if that person doesn't have love, he's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, he says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains." So you've got this other guy. There is no question from God's word that he can't answer. He understands the deep mysteries about some of the things that Paul writes that, as we talked about in Bible class, the best we can do is speculate about. But suppose you've got this person that can answer all those things, and they're apt and concise and powerful in their teaching of God's word. Or you've got this other person, their faith's great. They, like Jesus, can say to the mountain, "Go jump into the sea." And we could talk about whether that's literal or not, but they've got this great mountain moving faith. Great. But Paul says, devoid of love, that person is nothing. Or then you got this other person in verse 3, and he's escalating the significance here. They lay down their life for the gospel, for someone else, or they take and they sell everything that they have and they go destitute so that the destitute can have, but have not love. If love is not what's driving that, there's nothing to gain for them. Now, that isn't to say their actions are completely wasted. Certainly somebody's going to benefit from that sacrifice, but the personal spiritual benefit that such a person would receive without love, if these things are offered, is nothing. Here at Christmas, when our family gathered together, my middle brother Zane and his three children were in with his wife Hannah and Xavier and Abby, my youngest brother. Zane's got two sons and a daughter, and his daughter Ember's kind of shy. And we had gotten together, and Ember hadn't really made the rounds to greet everybody, and Dad was at the table, and we were there just chatting, and Zane called Ember off to the side and said something to her, and she walks over to Dad, and she said, "My daddy said to tell you I love you and to give you a hug," and she did, and then she ran back to be with her dad. You see why? Sacrifice, service, obedience, devoid of genuine love, is not profitable for us as Christians. It's not what God desires of us. Let's just look at one passage real quick that shows the necessity of love as being what motivates our actions. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, Paul is trying to stir up generosity within the Corinthian church. They promised a year ago to send a gift to needy saints who were in Jerusalem, and they haven't done it yet. So Paul's trying to stir them up and to get them going on that front. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There were specific laws that oversaw giving under the old law. Tithing was one of the laws. You were commanded to give a tenth of all your wealth, whether it was assets from an animal that you sold or a piece of land that you sold, or whether it was a tenth portion of your harvest, whatever it was, you tithed. You gave a tenth of that. A tenth that was taken and given to the Lord, and certain portions would be given to the Levites and some to the temple treasury, so forth and so on. There were other mandatory forms of giving, like not reaping the corners of your field. You had to leave that so that the poor could come. You couldn't shake your olive trees or harvest your grapes more than once, so that the poor would come, and if they couldn't afford anything or couldn't buy food, they wouldn't starve. They could reap from the goodwill of that command. So there were laws under the old law that oversaw giving and set forth the expectation. There's only one law that monitors giving in the New Testament, and it has nothing to do with how much, like the Old Testament did, but rather in what way. And that's what Paul says here when he says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so the one law that's set forth, if you will, is that you're not to give by compulsion. You're not to give out of duty. What's to be driving your giving, your generosity to God and to others, is a cheerful nature, a love for God that desires to do good in the kingdom. God cares about how we give much more than he does how much we give. Now, with that being said, some person might say, oh, I can just put a dollar in the plate when it comes along and give it very cheerfully and God will be happy. Well, how you feel about God is going to also affect how much you give. He doesn't spell out how much you give, but how you feel about God and the love or the lack thereof, the importance he is to you, the appreciation you have for him or the lack thereof will often determine how much that is too. He who loves much gives much. He who loves little gives little. Much or little is obviously in relation to what you have, not what someone else has. We know Jesus praises the widow who puts in her mite, her two mites, the last little bit that she had, because it was given from a place of love. And the necessity of love as a motivator doesn't need to look any farther than Jesus. In doing the will of his Father, do you think what drove Jesus was mere duty? I don't want to be here. I don't want to be around these people. I don't want to do anything to save them. I care nothing for them. But I was sent here, and so I have no choice but to come. How would we feel if that were the sacrifice that were given for us, if that was the manner in which Jesus laid down his life? But what did Jesus say? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It was in love. Yes, he was seeking to do the will of his Father. That's clear. He makes that clear. But he didn't have to be compelled. He gave himself freely out of love and a desire to save us. And so a life lived but not motivated by love is wasted. The benefit that it would bring to the one who lays it down is wasted. Let's go on and read verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul goes on to say, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We often have specific places that we go to define Bible words, don't we? Hebrews chapter 11, 1, that's the definition of faith, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1, that's your definition for faith. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 25, hope is defined there as waiting with patience and with expectation. And when we talk about love, this is where we come to define love. As we read through here and see all the things that love is and love does. The only problem is there's a crucial element that's missing here. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friend. 1 John 4, 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so what's at the core of love is a willingness to sacrifice self for the good of someone else. But you don't get a sniff of that here in these verses. And so I don't see this so much as a definition of love, but the application of love. Paul isn't concerned about so much what love is, but what love does. And he then presents, think of a diamond. You know, a diamond has all of these different sides, all of these different facets. And so he kind of presents love as this 15-facet diamond. Now, as we're reading through this, there are some things that we might miss in our English that the original language would reveal that teaches some things about what Paul is communicating. You know, in the Greek, in the English, actually, some of these are turned into adjectives as love is being described. Some are used verbally, but some are used as adjectives as well as he's describing love. But in the Greek, original language, all of the terms that Paul uses to describe love are in verbal form. Love is. Love does. And that's what Paul is wanting us to see. A person can, you know, from the first three verses, we understand that there is a feeling involved in love. And if action, which may appear loving, is devoid of the feeling, then it's valueless. But his point in verses 4 through 6 is that love is more than a feeling and an emotion. Love is and does. And we bear the fruit of love not when just the emotion of love is felt or the action of love is shown, but when the emotion of love is what drives us to act in love, then the fruit of love is born in our life. And so Paul makes it clear that love is active as he describes love in these verses. And he also would have us understand that the love isn't just something you show from time to time. Once again, we miss this in the original language, but all of the terms Paul uses are in a tense called the present continuous tense. That is, they are active and they are ongoing. These aren't just things you do on days where it's easy, when you're in a good mood, or when the person you're dealing with isn't hard to deal with. These are to be things and attitudes and treatment that is prevalent and continuous in our life. And so we pick up a couple of things in the Greek that we might miss in the English. That is, the activity of love. It's more than an emotion. And it is a wet manner of life. It's not just a single thing that we do. Now, 13 of these 15 facets fall more or less under two general categories. Two are outliers. One of the things Paul wants us to see is that love is enduring. Love is enduring. Patient, some versions say long-suffering. Think of something that, or someone that has a long fuse. And the idea isn't so much as it pertains to circumstances. Yeah, there are some of us who, when it comes to the circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, no matter what kind of tragedy comes our way, we're able to patiently deal with those. That can be incorporated into this idea of patience, but as Paul's speaking about it, he's talking more so about our relationships with one another, our relationships with our brethren, our relationship with the world. And you've got somebody who can bear up under all kind of things patiently, but they don't bear up patiently when it comes to dealing with others. We don't deal perhaps very well or very patiently with those who annoy us, or those who are different than us, or those who are unkind or whose personality we don't like. And the word patient there is used to describe a man who is wronged and who has it within his power to avenge himself, but he chooses not to do it. That's what it means to be patient. Love is patient. We're told love bears all things. That bear is the idea of covering. Whenever the centurion sends word to Jesus saying, "Come heal my servant who's sick, who's about to die," he says, "I know that I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof." So that word roof there is the same as cover. Okay, and so Paul's saying that love covers. And in other places we hear that stated. Love covers a multitude of sins. What Paul is saying is love is disposed to hide and conceal and not make known the faults of others. Think about your life. Think about my life. Think about our how we go and how we communicate with others and what we might say whenever we hear or are mistreated by someone, how we handle that. One author put it this way. He said, "I would, my brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot eject the evil. And what does it do but cover it with a precious substance extracted from its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations as we receive from our fellow Christians, so that the pearls of patience, gentleness, long-suffering, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which has harmed us." How do you respond whenever someone harms you, intentionally or unintentionally? Love bears all things. And obviously all things is to be understood in somewhat of a limited sense. There are things we're told that we must expose. You know, we must expose unfruitful works of darkness. And so you can't just, it's not saying that love turns a passing eye to sin. Love doesn't do that. But so much as it can, the things that must not be brought forth, the quirks, the personality disagreements, the unintentional slights, love bears those things. It covers them. It doesn't see the need to go and defend itself and then go and tell everyone else how it's been abused and mistreated. Love believes and it hopes all things. Love is an optimist. And I confess I probably need as much work here in living love out in my life as I do anywhere. Love is an optimist. With me, the glass is always half empty. The old adage I live by is expect the worst, and when it happens, you won't be disappointed. Perhaps it's my way of guarding my heart. And while that may be practical, it's not the characteristic of love. Some of us, perhaps, when we hear of an accusation against a brother or we hear about some sin that someone has fallen into, we say, aha, I knew it all along. I was always suspicious that this person wasn't everything that they presented themselves as. It's not love, beloved. Love's an optimist. Love hopes all things. It hopes for the best. It believes the best about people. Love is not naive, but it hopes and it believes that which is best. Love endures all things. And Jesus is our example of that. All that he suffered, all that he endured, yet he did not demand justice. He did not seek retaliation. This is the character of love. It is enduring, and it's also humble. Love doesn't envy. There's a couple senses in which one might envy. On the one hand, there is the desire to have what someone else has. We are unfortunate to live in a day and age of social media where this is fuel to the fire for those who may struggle with envy or who may struggle with jealousy, because we're bombarded with life after life after life of people who are much better off than we are. And it's easy to allow yourself to become consumed in that and so desirous of what others have that you can't appreciate what God has given you. But there's a worse kind of envy that we must be on guard against. And that's the person who sees something that someone else has and they don't want it themselves. They just don't want the other person to have it. You remember when the two women come before Solomon? They shared a home and one of the lady, they both had babies and one rolled over on her child and it died in the night. The one lady there says, you know, they switched the babies out and said, you know, this baby changed and took my baby and gave me hers. And the mother who had actually laid on her baby and whose baby had died said, no, it's mine. And so Solomon says, bring me a sword, we'll cut it in half and give each woman half. And what was it the one woman said that lost her child? Yeah, let's do that. That's a good idea. She didn't even want what the other woman had. She just saw what she had and she didn't want her to have it. Beloved, I don't know if there is a depth of meanness that goes beyond that. To look at something that someone else has or to look at something good that has happened to someone else and that to just bother you and say, I don't even want that. I just wish they didn't have it. That is a terrible form of envy. There is no depth of meanness greater. Love doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. When I was working on the sermon, I texted Whitney a couple of times and said, am I this? Am I that? Because I recognize in evaluating myself, I may not always be as honest as I should be. But my wife will tell me, and she can see, because she loves me, but she can see what I may not be able to clearly see within myself. And so I texted her a couple of times and said, this is what the Bible says love is. And I want to be in line with that. So just tell me. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. When bad things happen to someone else, it doesn't rejoice at that. When it hears that someone's fallen into sin, it doesn't rejoice at that. Love is humble. He goes on to say, love is kind. The older I get, the more I appreciate kindness in the world. So many in the world are simply mean. They're mean in their attitudes and in their words, in their actions and their dealings with others. But live in such a way, brethren, so that when you're gone, one of the things that people will remember about you is that you were kind. Because love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. This is a very brief overview of the application of love. If I would have told you at the beginning of this we were going to have 15 subpoints, some of you might have got up and left. But this is just a very brief picture of what love is. And I believe we've covered these things in a reasonable amount of time. And hopefully I've given you some idea of what love in action appears to be. Lastly, we see the longevity of love. Starting in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Can you imagine how awesome it would have been to have lived in a day and age where the miraculous spiritual gifts of God were visible and present and tangible? Corinthians lived in that reality. But Paul wrote to them to say that the things that were happening, the revelation, the prophecy, the speaking in tongues, the miracles and signs and wonders, those things were going to be removed at some point. I don't want to weigh too deep off into a theological conversation that's really beyond the scope of this lesson, but it is so prevalent, I'll take just a moment to mention this. When you come to this passage, there's a couple of perspectives that people have. Some see the miraculous spiritual gifts would cease whenever Jesus returned, whenever we enter into eternity. And until that time, the miraculous spiritual gifts that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are going to remain. The speaking in tongues, the prophecy, the laying on of hands, the miracles, so forth and so on. Such a person, I guess the technical term would be a continualist. They believe that miraculous spiritual gifts continue to this day. On the other side, the other perspective is that miraculous spiritual gifts would cease whenever God's word had been fully revealed. And so the term describing such a person is a cessationist. That's personally where I come down on these, because as I think about this, I don't want to weigh too much into this deeper theological water, but just because there are many in the religious world that focus so much on miracles and signs and wonders, I do want to take just a moment and explain why it is I see from this text that he's talking about the latter view, that the miraculous spiritual gifts were going to cease whenever God's word had been fully given. You know, if you think about what Paul refers to these gifts, these revelatory gifts. When I say revelatory, people are making known God's divine will through revelation, whether it be a word of prophecy or whether it be a tongue that was then interpreted. A piece of what God wanted made known and preserved for the church was recorded and communicated. That's what I mean when I say revelatory gifts. And as I read through 1 Corinthians 13, these verses here, I'm led to believe that with the completion, the full revelation of God's word, that those gifts have ceased. They weren't intended for the entirety of the church age. They were intended to communicate God's word to us. Once his revelation had been fully revealed, then those gifts would cease. And so with the passing of the apostles, those things would cease. And part of a big thing that convinces me is, we says in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So you have a small part of God's word being revealed through the gifts. But when the perfect comes, another word for perfect is what? Complete. Okay. When the complete comes, then the partial will be done away with. Well, once God's word was fully made known and the age of the apostles came to an end, I think from that we can conclude that the partial was going to vanish away. It was going to be taken away because the purpose for which it was given had been fulfilled. Now, to that point, and I just wanted to touch on that, but to that point, Paul says, even when those wonderful gifts are gone, there's something that will remain. Faith, hope, and love. Love will remain. And the greatest of these is love. So let me ask you just a few things in closing, by way of application. Let me encourage you to examine your motives for love. Why are you here today? Why do you obey God? Why do you make sacrifices in your life for the kingdom? Why do you serve God? Is it because Is it deliberately, intentionally, purposefully, out of a love for God? Or is there something else motivating you that maybe that should motivate you, but that shouldn't be your primary motivator? And what I want to encourage all of us to do is to serve and live and sacrifice intentionally. Don't just get caught up in habitually living the Christian life. Make sure the things you do are motivated by love. Examine your motives. Secondly, and this is the last, live out love with others. If you want a picture of perfect love, do this. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, replace the word love with Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus bears all things, believes and hopes and endures all things. And if you want to be humbled, but you want to see where you can grow in your service to the Lord, you replace your name in there and then look at your life. Examine your life. Go home and do this today. Do I insist on my own way? Am I irritable or rude? Am I resentful? Am I kind? Do I bear, believe, hope, and endure all things? Make note of where you fall short. If you're like me, you may struggle in seeing that. Ask somebody very close to you. They will likely be able to see your actions better than you and can relay them to you. Memorize these three short verses. Write them on your heart. Examine your attitude, your thoughts, your words, your actions. Don't just come to church, sit down, listen. Take God's word into your heart, into your mind, and let it change you. The greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? It's by faith that we're saved, Ephesians 2:8. It's hope that's the anchor of the soul, right? Perhaps because faith and hope produce love. Perhaps one day it's because faith will turn to sight and we'll no longer walk by faith, but we'll be in the presence of God and all of the things that we've hoped for will be made a reality. But even then, love will endure for all eternity. Before we go out and live this message of love, we must consider, have I responded to God's love for me? Because if you haven't, the very basis for the love that we have for others has no place. We love because, why? He first loved us. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you have not responded to God's love, you can take that step by coming and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, being buried with Him in water. You can begin to walk in love and show the love of Jesus to those whom you're around. We can help you.